We are going through a sermon series and one of Paul's letters to a church called 1 Corinthians. So that's in the New Testament, the second part of your Bible. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at the beginning of that chapter and going to the end. And our scripture reader today will be Gary Burlingame.
A reading from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 23. Now, this is Paul speaking, not me, so try and picture Apostle Paul speaking. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is the word of God. Praise him for his word.
Indeed, that is the word of the Lord, and let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that you have not left us alone to figure it out, but that you have spoken to us through your word, through your son. And so we ask you to help us now, that we would be attentive to your word, that we would be ready to submit to it, that we would be ready to repent where we need to say, I have not been walking the way that this passage of Scripture calls me to walk, and to turn around and walk a different direction. Would you help us as we seek to live for your glory and we stumble and fall, as we were already reminded this morning? Would you help us to remember that our standing is not in how well we perform, but in Jesus? That this gospel that we seek to take is the gospel that we first have brought to us. So we thank you for that grace. Would you help us to love you and to love others for your sake? Would you use this time to change us by your grace and the power of your Spirit into the people that you want us to be for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go straight to the big idea here this morning. The big idea is this: we must be ready to lay down our rights so we can share the gospel with our neighbors. We must be ready to lay down our rights so we can share the gospel with our neighbors. You probably felt it as Gary was reading this text for us. The accent of this text is about laying down our rights for the sake of the gospel. Ultimately, it's about following Jesus in letting go of our rights so that people can see Christ in our lives, in our words, and in our actions. So just a quick zoom out. We are in a series in 1 Corinthians, and this chapter is the middle of a 3-chapter argument about debatable things, debatable issues. And so in the beginning of chapter 8, he said, now concerning food offered to idols, and then he goes into it. And chapter 8 is all about how on those debatable issues, love is more important than what we know, or even whether we're right or not about the issue in question. On debatable issues among Christians, that's what chapter 8 was about. On debatable issues among Christians, love is more important than being right. You say, well, what are debatable issues? Because everything feels like it's up for grabs today. I'm so glad that you asked that. So a functional definition of debatable issues means that you can go either way and glorify God, that you're no better or worse off before the Lord either way, whether you do it or whether you don't. So on those kinds of issues, love is more important than being right, that you can be right and get it all wrong. And for chapter 8, this was between believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this week, Paul, pointing to his own example, which some of them apparently tended to take as a reason to question his apostolic credentials, he calls them to follow him in giving up their rights for the sake of the gospel. And as in chapter 8, it'll be true that why you do what you do on debatable issues is more important than what you do. Again, on debatable matters. I mean, here in chapter 9, Paul's going to say that sometimes he does one thing when he's with one group, and then he does the opposite when he's with a different group. We might view that as hypocrisy. You act one way when you're with one person, you act another way when you're with other people, and that can be hypocrisy, right? If we're trying to present ourselves, well, okay, now they'll like me, now they'll like me. This isn't about Paul being liked. This is about Paul removing obstacles for the gospel in the lives of the people he interacts with. So for Paul, this is not hypocrisy, it's gospel flexibility. So chapter 8 was about not causing a brother to stumble. Chapter 9 is about giving up our rights so that the gospel goes forward, people hear it, and believe. As he said, that by all means I might save some. So that's what we're going to be thinking about today, about Paul's rights and maybe even some of ours, about Paul's motivation, that it comes down to gospel centrality, and then Paul's gospel flexibility. So we're thinking about his rights, then we're thinking about what drives him, in this case, to renounce those rights, to say, I have this right. He's going to spend actually quite a bit of the text proving why he has a certain right, only to say, I'm not trying to get that at all from you. We're like, you made this big case, and then you just threw it away. And he's trying to show them there's even right positions, kind of like with last week. There was a stronger and a weaker. There is a better position. But you're free to do it or not do it. That's what he's going to do with his rights because of his gospel centrality, which then leads to gospel flexibility, which then we'll have to explore. Like, how flexible? What does that mean? What does it not mean? What are appropriate limits? So, Paul's rights. Probably one verse that really captures this is verse 14. So look back at your text. 1 Corinthians 9:14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That is the particular right that Paul is being questioned about. He says he's mounting a defense. Look back at verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me, or those who would sit in judgment over me. The people are like, is that Paul guy really an apostle? This is something that's come up earlier in 1 Corinthians where there's some questioning of his credentials. He doesn't seem kind of wise enough. He doesn't seem important enough. He doesn't carry himself with the sort of status that I think apostles should have. Is he really an apostle? Is he really as spiritual as we are? And in this section, does he really know what we know? And if so, can he really be an apostle? And so these first verses of this chapter are Paul's defense of his rights. He is certainly an apostle. He threw some rhetorical questions in the beginning, right? Those first words. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And he goes through some criteria for that. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So for those what we would call like capital A apostles, those New Testament apostles, how did they get to be one? And he lists one. They were with Jesus. And in another place, he'll tell us that he was one untimely born, right? Because he wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry. It was mentioned already that he was one who was persecuting Christians even after the ascension of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit. But then on his way to Damascus to arrest and kill believers in Jesus, the risen Jesus appeared to him and turned him from one who would kill God's people to one who would be willing to be killed to take the gospel to the lost. But then he says, okay, I have that, but even if other people could maybe say I'm not an apostle, you can't, because you yourselves are the seal of my apostleship. And he's referencing that he's the one who brought the gospel to them. He took the gospel to them in this new place, and he preached the gospel, and they believed. So he says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So then he makes this pretty vigorous defense. In verses 4 to 6, did you see the rhetorical questions there that show he has a right to provision of his daily needs, right? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And here he's not talking about the issue of like to eat meat offered to idols or not, but don't we have the right to be able to eat and drink and have that provided? Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife as others do? So the idea is having the comfort and blessing of having a wife who encourages you and supports you in your ministry. And then in verse 6, he gets right to it. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? It says we should be free. We have the right to be free, not to work another job in order to support ourselves. But then he draws on analogies in verse 7 with other forms of work that they would be familiar with. Right? A soldier getting paid. Does a soldier pay his own expenses, or is that taken care of by the army? Taken care of by the army, right? You wouldn't have stayed very long, right, if it was about footing the bill yourself, right? And so the government says, we're going to send you on behalf of us, and we're going to supply you with what you need to do that work. Or one reaping some of the harvest of grapes, that you get some of that, right? That's part of your pay, is getting some of the harvest, or getting some sustenance, the idea of getting milk, some of the milk from the flock. Now, it doesn't mean you get all of it. There's another purpose to why you're tending that flock, but you get something from it. And so these are pictures of regular work that all his readers would know about. They're like, yeah, that makes sense to me. If you work a job, you should get paid, okay? But his argument is even deeper than that. It's not just about this is how things work. This is also what God has revealed in the law of Moses, in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament. And so he quotes then, verse 8 and 9. Do I say these things on human authority? Right? Is it just this is how things work? No, does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And then he says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Again, he's referencing that he's the one who became their father, spiritually speaking, in the Lord. And then he starts to say in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then it's almost like, you know, he's dictating this most likely, and the person's writing, and it's almost like he's like, oh, wait, I got a couple more. So in the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites were supported by eating a portion of the offerings brought to the temple. We see this in several places. Leviticus 6 is one of those. Speaking of the offering, it says, and the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened, so this is a bread kind of offering, in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. Numbers 18 spells out in some detail what they're supposed to do with offerings and the percentages they're supposed to take and how they're supposed to prepare it and how much they're supposed to get. And then in Deuteronomy 18:1, a good summary, the Levitical priests and all the tribe of Levi shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. So they don't get any land, which is usually how you are provided for. He says, they shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. So that's what he's doing in verse 13. Right? Don't you know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? It's like, yes, that's exactly what they do. That's exactly how this works. And then kind of the clincher, it's like, also Jesus said it. Like, okay, well, now if you didn't have us before with the first like five lines of argument, right? Says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And indeed, Jesus showed his agreement with this principle when he sent the disciples out to minister in Matthew 10. Matthew 10:10, he tells them not to take any bag for their journey, or take any extra clothes, or extra shoes, or an extra staff. He says, for the laborer deserves his food. That if you're going out, you should expect to be able to be supported in your ministry by the people who are benefiting from your ministry. And so Paul goes to great lengths, right, arguing from his own work, his own position as an apostle, but also from everyday life, but then from the Bible, then from Jesus himself, that the laborer is worthy of his hire, that this is his right. And of course, then he says, but I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. And this highlights for us that this is a right, but just because you have the right to do something does not mean you are required to do it, right? It's a right, but it's not a requirement. On the specific issue in play here, we can make some application to pastors, missionaries, and other Christian workers today. I've had someone in the past, not in our church, but years ago, somebody questioned our church's practice of having some of our pastors be unpaid. They're like, haven't you read 1 Corinthians 9? I'm like, I have. Have you read all of it, though? Right? It's like, it's right there. Like, read the verses, like, before and after. But the principle is there. Right? And so this guy who was talking to me, he said, shouldn't you pay your pastors? It's like, yes, and we do. We pay some of them. And we would love to pay all of them. We would also love to stay open as a church. And we also think God has brought us called gifted, qualified men to serve in this way. And so we don't want to deny them service because we don't have a paid job for them. We don't want to say, oh, you're called, so you must be called somewhere else. Now, if God calls people other places, if you've been here a while, you know that that happens. There are no announcements I'm aware of today, not what we're doing with the sermon here. There's been enough of that for some of you. You're like, wait, are you setting something up? No. Okay? I mean, yes, for maybe, who knows what God has, but nothing that we're aware of. So just like, take a breath. It has been a massive blessing to our church having men who are called, gifted, qualified as pastors who have the right, who willingly renounce that right, who say, I'm willing to keep my other job and then to spend my evenings, to spend my weekends, to spend my breaks, to take half days off to get together with people, or whole days off sometimes to be able to make it when there's something big coming up in people's lives. We are who we are in large part today because of the blessing of the unpaid pastors that we've had over the years here. And we want to feel that and remember that, right? That being a pastor here is not about power. My goodness. You guys really messed up. It's like, I thought, right? No, it's about sacrificial service. And we can't even tell you all the ways that they do. But many of you have been on the receiving end of that, and you know. It's a huge way that the Lord has been faithful to us as a church. Because there's work to do. There's work to do among you. There's work to do in our neighborhoods. And God has ordained that that would happen because of the blessing of being able to have a larger team. And again, you can testify, a very gifted team. When I'm away other places and talking to other churches and other pastors and going like, you know, they're like, wait, you're missing a couple Sundays in a row? It's like, yep, we're seven, you know, it's no problem. In fact, I hope people still want me when I get back. And you know that it's funny, but it's not a joke. That is an amazing blessing. That has contributed massively to the strength of our pastoral team. So Richie and I, just for clarification, especially if you're newer here, so we have five pastors here right now. And Richie and I are paid to be here. It's our full-time job to be here. We also want to be here. And Jimmy, starting in September, will be part-time here, a little less than half-time, and we're really excited about that. And then we have Eric and Aaron, who we cannot afford. No, but they are using their days, their nights, their weekends, whether it's preparing sermons like you'll hear from Aaron next week as he serves us, whether it's preparing to lead ministries, whether it's going deep in counseling and care for people. They're spending their days, their nights. They're working, like Paul could say, working night and day for you, for us. And so it's a blessing for us to be able to have two and now almost a half pastors as far as time that's dedicated. And that's great, because you can come up to us and say, like, hey, I have a problem. And it's like, do we need to talk today? Do we need to talk tomorrow? Do we need to talk Tuesday? Is Wednesday your best day? And it's like, wow, you seem to be available. It's like, yeah, we are available to be there. And so there's some of us who, like, we can rearrange. I talked about Richie, you know, some of his job is with, like, the kind of making things happen here. But it's nice, in a way, he's bivocational too, but his making things happen is for the church. So there are times when something comes up and I say, hey, Richie, your priorities are new for this week. They're different than what they were. Whatever it is you needed to get done, make sure what has to get done for this Sunday gets done, but drop the other things because I need you to do this. It's like, great, that is what I'm here to do. And it's a little trickier when it's like, hey, I actually do have a job. I have to go to work sometimes. I have to respond to things about that for our other guys. So it's a great blessing that we can have immediate availability, but we've also benefited so much from so many. So those are the five of us who are here now. But even mentioning that Danny and Becky Adams are coming back in a few weeks, so many of you have benefited so much from their ministry to you in the midst of Danny working a very busy job and then raising five children to know and love the Lord. Which gets to another, Paul's going to say, I'm getting out of order here because we're just, it's us. Paul's going to say, follow me like I follow Christ. And it's a real joy that with each of our men, I can say, follow them like they're following Christ. And how many conversations over the years was like, whatever secret sauce, you know, Danny has for, like, being a man and loving his wife and loving his kids and working at his job and then being able to serve the church, it's like, I want some of that. It's like, yeah, me too. Go and talk to him. And, of course, if you go and talk to him, you're like, even when we were with them a couple weeks ago, he's been, okay, so for those of you who may not know, Danny and Becky moved away a year ago. They had been here almost 17 years. Or almost exactly 17 years. They came in June, they left in mid-June of last year. And so since then, he's been working full-time job remotely, still working for the company here. And then he's been spending his nights working on a house and getting an old house up to date, getting things fixed, doing like insane amounts of work on this house to get this done. At the same time, of course, volunteering at their church, doing the thing they went out there to do, to serve his mother-in-law and to be a blessing to their family. And then one of their girls is in school and they're finding ways to get involved there. And they're involved in so many ways. And if you know Danny, this will make so much sense to you. A few weeks ago, we're out there on our way back from Iowa. And as we're talking, he's like, you know, I just feel like I haven't really done a great job of, like, getting connected. I'm not really finding the ways to be in the community and serve. And it's like, dude, can I just give you some encouragement? You're doing it, man. Like, and I'm sure there are ways you can grow, right? So it's not like, oh, let's pat ourselves on the back, right? And look at how much we've achieved and now sit back in our rocking chair. It's like, let's go. And let's serve. And he's not in a pastor position there. I don't know if he will be in a pastor position there. But his heart to serve, and Becky's heart to serve, as you know well, goes with them. And they're just one. For those of you who've been here a while, one of, you know, many who have sacrificed like that to be here, who have given up in some ways a certain way of life to be here that's different than where they're from, different from what they've known, so that they could be in a row home in Mayfair serving the Lord. That's what this chapter is about. That's what this chapter is about. It's about gospel centrality. We've even had some well-meaning friends and family ask some of our bivocational pastors over the years, when are you going to be a real pastor? Right? You know, who has a job? You know, when are you going to stop having to do that other work? When are you going to be a real one? And it's like, he's a real one. Or when, like, Jesse and Natalie moved away, and some of you, if you weren't here before 2019, you don't even know that name, but they were with us for a decade. And, you know, they're in a split-level home, like, that's not touching their neighbor's home out there in the Midwest. It's like, whoa, crazy. Or even for Danny and Becky when they moved, it's like, okay, now they're on this land. Isn't that great? That's what you've always wanted. You've suffered so long. And they're like, that is not what we were doing. That is not what we were about. They were eager to be here and to be serving. But sometimes we'll get comments like, oh, now they're in a real house, as though a row home is inadequate. Unacceptable, not a real home. Or that even a twin. When we moved into our house, we'd say, finally, you moved into a real house. It's like, okay, well, we're just in the next spot that the Lord has provided for us to welcome people in. And that's what we want to do. Paul's motivation, and all of our motivation, ought to be the centrality of the gospel. So he has this right. And he spends 14 verses defending it only to say, we haven't made use of this right in the past. I'm not writing this to you now to get you to provide it for us. He's like, this is my calling, right? He can say, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He's like, this is what I absolutely have to do. And I want to do it too. But even if I don't want to, I still have a stewardship. Right, this is in verses 15 to 18. It's like, I still have it. This is what I absolutely have to do. This is what gets him up in the morning. And there's a way in which Paul has a particular call on his life as an apostle that's not the same exact calling for everyone, even in his renunciation of the right to pay. Right? That's not the same as everyone else. He's not saying, I'm better than those other apostles. You know, Peter, he's all right, but I'm great because I don't take any money from you. It's like, no, he's saying, I'm renouncing it for these particular reasons. But then he moves into, in the last few verses, what it's all about. And that here, with gospel centrality leads to gospel flexibility. Look at verse 19. It says, for though I am free from all, and he's free, he's not bound to anybody because he's not taking anybody's money, or he doesn't belong to anybody but Christ. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And then he goes through these groups. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So he has these categories of Jews, and probably a very close category, those under the law. So that's under the old covenant. He's saying, when I'm with them, and these categories are all categories of unbelievers, and I'll try to show that in a minute, because there could be some confusion about one. But to those who are Jews, I can act like a good Jew with them. In fact, in Acts 21, he does. It doesn't turn out so great, but he does his best, right? He says, I'm going to go under a vow. And it was other people in the church who were like, hey, if you're going to minister here, this is kind of what you need to do. And instead of saying, I'm free in Christ, we're free from all that, they need to know that bacon is fine. He doesn't do that, right? And there are other times where he'll get in big arguments about food, about circumcision. You're like, don't force that on Gentile believers. That is not what they need to do to get in. That's not what makes them right with God. So sometimes he'll argue forcefully with other Christians to say, like, hey, you can't force people to do this. But then there's other times, for the sake of ministering to Jews, he's like, it was Titus, right? I didn't look this up ahead of time. It's like, hey, sorry, you're going to need to get circumcised so we can do our ministry here. It's like, that's a right I have to give up for the sake of the gospel? I was like, apparently, in that case, right? You say, Paul, he doesn't have to. It's like, yep, he doesn't have to. But if we're going to do this ministry here, this is what we're going to do. Because this will enable us to talk to them. They'll listen to us. Now, they still don't always listen, right? In Acts 21, when he goes under that vow and he's changing his diet and hair and clothing to fit in, he still gets falsely accused and taken and almost killed for it. So it's not that, like, I'm just going to do whatever makes people happy and it'll just work and everyone will like me. That is not what this passage is about. But to Jews, he becomes as a Jew, to those who are under the law. So it means when he's with them, it's like, I'm going to do all the things they would do or not do the things they would for sure not do. And food laws are probably the most in view here. But then he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then he's quick to say, I'm not actually outside the law of God. So before he said, I'm not under the law. And in Christ, we are not under that old covenant anymore. He says, I'm not under the law. But he says, I'm not outside the law of God. I'm under the law of Christ. So it's not, now we're Christians, now we can just do whatever we want, which will help us when we're thinking about how far do we go with our gospel flexibility. We don't go into sin so that we can get sinners out of it, right? So we don't join them in their sin to be like, see, I'm just like you, and also Jesus saves. We are called to live differently. We become as one outside the law. So that means, like, the food laws, which have changed in the new covenant, right, that Jesus declared all foods clean, as recorded in Mark. And then Peter learned that lesson through a vision in Acts 10. He's like, the food laws are different. They don't apply anymore. There are things we can enjoy that we could not enjoy before. And when he's with those who aren't under the law, he's like, I can enjoy those things with you. Let's do it. But then he's willing to limit his freedom when he's with Jews, with those under the law. And then this last category, the weak, this is one that's a little bit tricky. And at first I'm like, oh yeah, we just had the weak in 1 Corinthians 8, right? Those were the people who thought, like, they couldn't eat the meat offered to idols. But that's not the only place that being weak shows up in 1 Corinthians. In fact, Paul calls the Corinthians. He said, many of you were weak. Chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31, Paul says, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He says, most of you were weak. Kind of the fun for people who really like grammar, so all three of you who are here today, maybe seven or eight. Look back, just kind of scan again verses 20 and following. So the Jews I became, what's the next word? Okay. Then to those under the law, middle of that verse, to those under the law I became, okay, verse 21, to those outside the law I became, you see it, see the pattern? Look at verse 22, what's not there? Right. So these other ones, it's like, I changed my activities to be like them when I was with them. But there's a way that his identification with the weak is not just like a little bit. It's not, I'm going to act like you for a little bit. I'm going to become one of you in order to reach you with the gospel. And that's why I think it's not referring to those who are like a little skittish about whether they should eat meat offered to idols or not. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul says this when he's chiding them about how wise they think they are and how strong and how great they are. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. So Paul didn't just act weak when he happened to be with the weak people. It's like, yeah, I'm weak like you. He became weak to be with them. He was well below what you would expect an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ should have or experience so that he could take the gospel. And that's why I think all these categories are categories of unbelievers. Yes, last chapter, he's like, how do we do this as Christians? And in his summary at the end of chapter 10, he'll be talking about unbelievers and believers. But here in chapter 9, he's really laser focused on being able to share the gospel with people who don't know Christ and removing any obstacle to that that doesn't compromise that gospel. With unbelievers, he was flexible in his lifestyle. This text has been used by some to talk about flexibility in the message. You notice from reading it, that is not what's in there at all. It's a good conversation to have. It's not what this passage is about. This is not about adapting your message to your audience. It's about adapting your life so that you are not offensive to your audience. With unbelievers, he was flexible in his lifestyle, but the message was the same. And remember, even earlier in this letter, when he said the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews. That's that same idea. It's like we don't want to be a stumbling block. We don't want an obstacle, right? But he will let the gospel, he will let God's word, he will let the truth about Jesus and not your own works and not getting yourself together and not being wise and smart but trusting in Christ alone, he will let that trip anyone. He's not changing the message. So it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Greeks, the non-Jews. And he doesn't change that message. He doesn't paper over the difficult parts or smooth the rough edges so that he can gain a hearing. Paul is very willing to suffer. And he suffers actually at the hands of most of these groups. Right? Most of his suffering was Jews following him around, riling up crowds. And he was beaten, he was flogged, he was stoned, he suffered. And so when we see the end of chapter 10 and go like, yeah, I'm doing everything I can to please everyone else. He is, but there's a qualification there, right? He's not just like, I'm going to do anything so that people like me. He doesn't paper over the difficult parts of the message, because to those who are called, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so he proclaims Christ and him crucified. And this is what will help us understand these last words. At the very end of this argument, I actually have it just on the facing page in my Bible. You might need to flip a page. So we've said a couple times, this is a three-chapter argument. Flip to the end of chapter 10. Maybe the one verse we know for sure from this section, 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul has a particular calling on his life as an apostle, but he also calls the whole church to follow him like he follows Christ. Not to give up the specific right that he's been talking about in chapter 9, but to give up our rights on these debatable lifestyle issues. On the gospel, he doesn't give an inch, but he'll give up almost anything else for the sake of the gospel. And so then it's like, well, what do we mean almost anything else? Right? Do I just become just like the world to win the world? Do I watch all the shows they watch? Do I use all the words they use? Do I do all the things they do? No, you don't need to do that. In fact, you shouldn't do that. 1 Peter is about how we live in a culture that's going completely away from God, how we live as his people. And there's the assumption all throughout that letter that we're living close enough with people that they know what we're like and they realize we're different and they have questions for us. So it's not that we do everything they do. In fact, it says that in 1 Peter 4, he says that they're surprised when we don't join them in their flood of debauchery. Right? So it's not joining people in their sin. That is never what we do. That is not what Paul is doing either. It's not, hey, I know you're sinning, but I'm going to do it with you to show, like, I'm not above you. It's like, not it. Okay? This is not a flexibility to disobey God's commands. He says, I'm under the law of Christ. So we can't be flexible on issues that will go against biblical truth or compromise the gospel in any way. But it is about giving up rights. Maybe giving up your right to peace and quiet. Maybe giving up your right to a certain standard of living because you're going to give to gospel causes and you're going to choose to live in a particular place to minister to people with the gospel. It might be giving up the right of your own time. Finally, an evening to myself. This is what I deserve. I should get to watch my show or play my video game or whatever. And then someone's at your door. Is that an interruption? Is that a problem? Is that I have a right to this? Or do now I have an opportunity directly in front of me where I can lay down the right that I thought I was just about to exercise, that's even fine to do, but I can lay it down to serve a neighbor. This is not about asceticism. It's not like I'm never going to do this or this or this or this again. It's not giving things up just to say that you are. It's living like the gospel and its spread is why we are here. It's for unbelievers. That's what Paul is accenting here. It's about taking the gospel to the nations. It might be giving up the right to live in the United States. Giving up that right and going somewhere else where life will never be the same. I just had a video call with some friends that they were in the States for a long time, and they recently moved to Rwanda to teach in a school there. And they're filling significant gaps there and have gospel opportunities there, but they're also very aware of the cost for their children who are all school-aged. They're musicians, and when an instrument has a problem there, you don't just go to the local repair shop, because there is zero instrument repair shops in the entire nation. Not just like, you know, we can choose which one we want to do here in Philly when there's a problem with a violin, and they just have to wait or try to get a friend to video call and talk them through doing it themselves. Their diet is different because you just can't get the same foods, right? You go, "Ooh, don't touch my food, you know, it's good." Right? And there's so many things about our lifestyle that, again, are fine. But will that be, if we sense God's calling, be like, "But it's so comfortable here. Like, I like it so much here." Or will we, in response to God's call, follow Paul as he follows Christ and be ready to go? And then when we go, are we bringing America to developing nations? Hopefully I said that in a way you know that's not. Okay. Or are we taking the gospel? And one of the early, as far as modern Christian missions movement, one of the early examples of that was Hudson Taylor, who went to China. And what did he do? And everything that he could, everywhere he could, he's like, "Be Chinese." So he wore clothes like they did. He grew his hair long. It's like, can't have a guy with long hair coming up and preaching in our church when he's back on furlough. You need to cut that. It's like, I've been working on this for years. And it's part of how I minister to people there. Because, like, that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't dressing like this. Some of you are like, "I'm sure glad I would never dress like you're dressed today." And that's fine. That's not what it's about. Right? And so he was willing to change all those things, all the things he knew, all the comforts he had. He was willing to give them up to take the gospel to people who needed it. Exactly. And so some are called to go far away, but this also is not about far away. It's about the ones right here. Are we more focused on our rights to certain comforts or on the opportunities that we have? I think Paul would have us not focus on our rights at all, but how we can serve others through love, especially those who do not know Jesus. And one of the biggest ways that we can do that here, it's probably more like the opportunities we have right in front of us with our neighbors who are coming to us from the nations. We have a lot in the Northeast. And we can either think about that as a problem or some threat to American way of life or an incredible opportunity for mission. I think the last one is what we ought to be doing. And I'm so grateful that there are so many of you who are embodying that. With your literal neighbors next to you on your block, and then also by going to places where your neighbors show up, like at Grow Northeast, and volunteering there, laying down your right to a free morning or afternoon or evening, whichever one it is, wherever you're volunteering there, whether it's teaching, and we have several teachers, we have ones who've been involved in childcare, ones who have stood at the door. And once you get to know who's there, you're opening the door for the people who are coming in to learn English so that they can get along in our culture, but not only to learn English, but also to hear the gospel. It's also about how do we relate to them. If we have the privilege of being invited into our neighbor's home who's not from around here, it's like, find out where they're from. And find out what they believe. And find out what you shouldn't bring as a housewarming gift. The list may be long. But find it out and show you love them by bringing them something they can actually eat and be in the presence of. Even if you say, well, it's a false religion and they need to get over it. It's like, no, they need the gospel. That's what they need. And they're not going to hear it from you giving them things that they can't have. If we are invited into their home, let's not intentionally violate their cultural norms. If you have them over for dinner, make sure that what you serve is appropriate for them. And when they're not there, eat all of those things that they can't have, right? It's not, well, we can never even have this in our house because, it's like, no. To quote Paul from Galatians 5, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Again, this is about things where you won't sin, whether you do it or whether you don't. The issues when why you do matters more than what you do. And on those, because of the gospel's work in our lives, we are free to serve others, to lay down our rights for the sake of the gospel. So if there's something you can do but don't have to do, how do you decide what to do or not do in a given situation? How do we do that? Well, from last week, if we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, consider others rather than yourself. The first thought isn't, how does this impact me? What do I want? How do we manipulate the group to get what I want? It's consider others. Love is more important than knowledge. And for this week, from 1 Corinthians 9, it's what will clear the way? What will remove any obstacle so that unbelievers can hear the gospel? You say, that's a lot. Well, this is what Christ has done for us. If you have heard that gospel, do you know that story? What is the story? Is that Jesus preserved his rights and let people get what they deserve? Is that the gospel? And he helps those who are working on being good people. Is that gospel? No. What's that gospel? That he came. That he laid down his rights. That he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. That he humbled himself, obeying his Father all the way to the death of the cross for us. As Paul will say to these same Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Are you rich in the gospel today? If you know Jesus, you are. You have him and everything along with him. And that can't be taken away forever. And because of that, you're free, we're free to lay down rights now for the sake of the gospel. This is what Christ has done for us. This is how Paul determined to live his life. And it's how he wanted the whole church to live. It's not just like, oh, apostles. Oh, great, glad we have pastors who do that. He wanted the whole church to live this way, not focused on their rights and how to hold on to them, but how to love one another and lay down their rights in order to share the gospel with their neighbors. He says to imitate him, and this is still a good idea. Find people right here in our church, there's lots of them, who are laying down their lives to love their neighbors. It doesn't mean you need to dress just like them or mimic their voice, and no one here does this perfectly, but there are examples worth following. But as we're doing it, we're not just trying to be inoffensive. It's not just because I need everyone to like me. That can't drive what we do. It's not about being nice. It's about Christ, who gave his life for us. It's about that gospel, that good news that saves the worst sinner and brings them all the way home. He became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. And what an inheritance we have. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us. It's so strong, so true, so faithful. Thank you that Jesus did not hold on to his rights, but freely laid them down and then finally laid his life down for our sins. And we thank you that on the third day he rose and ascended and sent the Spirit and even now is interceding for us and one day will come again and all will be well. And so would you make us a people grateful for how you came for us, even as we feel your call to go, whether it's across the street or across the world, with your good news. In Jesus' name, amen.